Well, turn, if you will, to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, found on page 494 of your pew Bibles. It's been a few weeks since we engaged in our study of Ezra. You all managed to get through that long list of names last time as we covered all of chapter 2 in one sitting. And today we're going to try to handle all of chapter 3. The folks in the manor are racing ahead of you right now. I think they're on chapter 7, or maybe 8 this week. So I'm going to try to see if I can get you guys caught up. So, Ezra chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written. And they offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and of the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah together, supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Well, as we look at our passage briefly this evening, we're going to be looking at three things. First of all, we're going to be looking at how God's people's priorities were righted. How their priorities were righted. Secondly, we'll be looking at how it was that they sought first God's protection. And thirdly, how they see His hand in all of these situations. Now, before we begin, I think it's important for us just to remember why it was that God's people had experienced that captivity in Babylon. They had neglected the commands of God. They had given up the true worship of God as He had commanded. They had failed to observe the things He had commanded them to observe. And God gave them over to the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. And they were carried away from that land which He had given to them, a land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land in which He Himself was pleased to dwell in the midst of His people. And because of their sin, because of their giving up of those things which God would have them to do, they were marched away to Babylon, and there they were held in captivity all those years. We read in the Psalms that God's people, as they sat at the edge of the river in Babylon, wept. They had nothing to sing about as they were confronted by the reality of why they were there under the disciplining hand of God. But God didn't leave them in that situation of captivity and enslavement. In His most perfect time, God demonstrated His power, His far-reaching arm, that He would show His dominion even over the rulers of Persia, so inclining their heart to His will that His people were released as He directed Cyrus, that they might be returned home. When we read of the wilderness journeys of God's people after He delivered them from Egypt, we read in God's Word that God led them through the wilderness that He might know the condition of the inclination of their hearts. The wilderness wanderings were for them a test. Would they obey that one who had demonstrated His love for them, His great provision for them in delivering them from their captors where they had served for hundreds of years? Well, here we see their Babylonian captivity was yet another opportunity where God would test His people to see that in that place, would they cry out to Him? Would they return to Him? And if He was pleased to lead them forth out of captivity, to release them, what would they do? Would they return to His Word? Would they take seriously His commands? Would they worship Him as He had commanded? And as we read this portion of God's Word today in Ezra 3, we get a glimpse into the heart and mind of this people that has recently been restored to their land. If we look here at chapter 3 in verse 1, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. If you recall from earlier when we looked at Ezra chapter 1, we know the significance of this seventh month. This was the most important month. This was the month in which we would see the Day of Atonement carried out by God's people, the Feast of Booths undertaken. And so it was important, and this is a demonstration of the inclination of the hearts of God's people. One, that they knew this was essential, that God demanded His people assemble to worship Him as He had commanded. And they did this. In fact, they are described here as gathering in Jerusalem as one man, their hearts and their minds united, desirous of worshiping God together. And we see that those who were entrusted to care for them and to lead them took their rightful places before the people to lead them in worshiping God. Jeshua, the priest, stands before them, followed by his fellow priests. Zerubbabel, that one who was the governor of Jerusalem, stood before them with his kinsmen. And as they looked upon what remained of the temple, the utter destruction, it was a disaster. Stones had been torn down. Everything had been destroyed. And yet we see they understood what was most important to be reestablished. And they set themselves to the task of rebuilding the altar of God. They were aware now of their sin. God had made it clear to them through their sufferings in captivity that these were things brought upon them by their own sinfulness. And so the first thing they do when they come back to Jerusalem is to establish the altar, that right sacrifices could again be offered as God had commanded, in recognition of their needs, in recognition of their sin and need to have their sins washed away. And again, God's people are here in this act of ceremonial worship, being prepared for what would ultimately be the final solution, the ultimate solution for our condition in sin. That great sacrifice of that most perfect lamb, a lamb without blemish, by that most perfect and great high priest, Jesus Christ, that would put an end to all of our needs for an altar. We no longer have an altar in our churches because Christ satisfied the need for any altar through His sacrifice, through the spilling of His blood. We have been made clean, made right in God's eyes. And so we see here the people of God having their priorities righted, attending first and foremost to the things of God in obedience to His command, that they act as a body united around Him. What a beautiful thing it is to be part of a congregation that is blessed to have one mind, to have peace that exists amongst our members, to enjoy that focus upon Christ together, laboring with one another in the service of Christ. Here we see in this passage the one-mindedness of those who gathered together in obedience to God's command to celebrate these important events here in the seventh month of the year. Now, what was it that guided them in this undertaking? I mentioned earlier it had been their abandonment of the Word of God that had led to their being led away from the Promised Land. But here we see repeated in several places the fact that it is the Word of God that guides them in everything that they undertake now that they have been returned to this place, to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount. They're leaning upon the Word. They're not leaning upon their memories. And in fact, we know that's not the case because there were few of those who returned that could remember the previous temple. There were some, but they were old men by then. Most had never experienced the right worship of God. Most had never seen the ceremonial system in action. And so they had to rely upon the Word of God. They had to go back to the commands God had given to Moses, that they could with confidence come before God and worship Him rightly. And another thing that we see here, the importance of setting up the temple according to God's direction. Later on, we hear about how those who lived in the land came to those who set themselves to rebuilding the temple, and they offered their services to God's people, saying, "While you were away, we continued to worship God." But we note something here. There was no way that they were worshiping God rightly. And we know that to be the case because the altar wasn't created. Clearly, there were no sacrifices or right sacrifices that were being offered. Most likely, those who continued to offer something in the form of worship or religion in this time, in this span of time, were probably practicing some kind of convoluted form of worship that took things from what others did in worship rather than hold themselves to what God had commanded. Many of those who lived in the surrounding communities were themselves foreigners put there by the Persians. And so they likely wouldn't have had any familiarity with the things of God, with the law of God. And those things that they would have considered worship would have been an offense to our God. And so we see here that God even preserves for us this mention of them having not only built the altar of God, but setting the altar in its place. Perhaps as they entered into that courtyard, they saw something that resembled an altar, but it wasn't in the right place. Again, a reminder that those who would offer their help, those who would come alongside them, could very well lead them astray, could cause them to want to embrace things that God would not approve of. And so it is that they lean upon the Word of God. Now it's interesting that as they come back to this promised land, their natural inclination may have been to first reestablish themselves. You can imagine what condition your home would be in if you were gone for 50 to 70 years. We know what our house would probably be like if we were gone for a matter of days in the midst of this cold weather. Our pipes would break, other things would begin to fail. And so it might be the natural inclination of man's sinful heart that the first thing they need to do when they come back from Babylon is to first establish themselves, to renovate their homes, to make sure that their walls are in place for security, that they've planted their fields, that they'll be sure and have food necessary later in the year. But again, their time away has adjusted and righted their priorities. We see here those who now are returning, aware of their former sins, aware of the disciplining hand of God, how He is faithful even to those things that He promises to do if they abandon Him. Seek first His protection. The first thing they set themselves to is that task which God had led Cyrus to give to them, to rebuild the temple, to establish right worship, to ensure that the sacrifices that were demanded were being offered as commanded by God, morning and evening, and at the special festivals as he had commanded. Rather than pursuing their homes or Jerusalem's defenses, they set themselves first to do those things that God has said are most important. We see a glimpse into their hearts as to what truly is a good, lasting, and mighty defense. Their defense is their God, that one who could control foreign kings to secure their freedom, and who had shown himself able again and again. And so they first set out to do what he has commanded, to establish his worship. They don't take up this work in a haphazard way. As we read in the second portion of our passage this evening, we see that they have a plan. We also see that this is a work that takes some time. Even securing the necessary elements, the stones and the beams for this, would take 2 years to have delivered, for them to start in earnest beyond the laying of the foundations. And so we see in verse 8, now in the second year after their coming. So a lot of time has passed, but in this time they have been maintaining the right worship of God. But here we see they set forth the plan. It isn't every man for himself, but we see that they have established the priest and they have established the Levites to oversee this work, to ensure that it is done in accord with God's word, in obedience to his commands, that their God may accept the work of their hands. And then lastly, we see how they see God at work in this. As these things begin to take shape, we see when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, the Levites with the sons of Asaph with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. Over all of this time, we see a glimpse into their hearts. They recognize the deliverance that they have enjoyed by God. They have grown anew in their appreciation for his loving revelation to them, to guide and direct them in their worship. They're thankful that he would choose again to dwell in their midst, to establish his house there in Jerusalem. That even as it begins to take shape, their hearts are filled with thanksgiving. Brothers and sisters, as we have opportunity each Lord's Day, even tonight as we braved the slick roads to be here, we were happy to be able to gather and worship Christ together. We were happy to gather and to recall his wonderful work within our lives and in the lives of those who are sitting beside us. We're thankful to gather together and be reminded that God honors his promises. And though we may face some difficulties in this week to come, that those who have called upon the name of Jesus Christ can have confidence in knowing that that eternal life which He has promised is already ours, that our dwelling place with Him is secure, that we will never be afar off from Him, but we'll only grow closer as He continues His work within us. Now you'll note at the end of this passage that there were some mixed sounds when those stones were put in place. There were some who were older, who could recall the glory of Solomon's temple, the grandeur of worship that had been carried out before Nebuchadnezzar had seized Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And as they saw these stones being put in place, they wept. They wept because it wasn't the glorious edifice that they recalled. But it's interesting here that God preserves for us that the shouts of joy drowned out those sounds of weeping. That those who perhaps had never seen Solomon's temple were thankful that even in this temple, there would be a far cry from the glory of Solomon's temple, was yet the place that God was pleased to dwell. And for that, after all the years that they had been in Babylon, they would rejoice to be with Him and for Him to be with them, to worship Him, to be reminded of His promises, and to look forward with hope at His initial promise of a mighty Savior who would come and who would deliver them from sin, still being before them and knowing that a faithful God who had delivered them from Egypt, who had delivered them from Babylon, would certainly do it. Let's look to Him in prayer. Almighty God, again, we thank You for these examples of Your wonderful deliverance of Your people. Lord, You are faithful when we are not faithful. And You honor Your vows when we, Lord, struggle and fail in ours. Oh Lord, we are thankful that You are a covenant God and that You, Lord, sustain and honor Your covenants. And Lord, as we gather here, we are thankful for that work which You have accomplished through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. For Lord, we in our original nature were far off, and our delight was to rebel against You and against Your word and to run away from You until, Lord, You laid hold of us, until You initiated that great work, until, Lord, You renewed us, breathing new life into us and drawing us to Yourself through Christ. And Lord, as Your people delighted to return from Babylon that they might again worship You rightly, we thank You for the work of Jesus Christ that now makes our worship before Your throne acceptable. It's not our words, it's not even, Lord, the words of our mouth as we sing Your praises, but it is through the satisfaction of Christ that You now, Lord, see us as those fully justified by Him, made righteous by His righteousness, such that you would accept us and accept our worship. Lord, you used difficult lessons, and you used discipline to capture the attention of your children. Lord, make us attentive to your word, that you would not have to use the rod to discipline us for our sin, but rather, Lord, you would give us understanding of your word and an inclination of our heart to be obedient to your commands, to the glory of your name, as well as, Lord, for our good. Use us, Lord, in the days to come as your heralds, your messengers, your servants, to speak of your faithfulness, your deliverance through Christ, to those that you may put across our path who presently are walking in darkness. Or, Lord, for the encouragement of our brothers and sisters who are struggling, perhaps in a season of sin, that you, Lord, might be pleased to reestablish them upon the path laid out by Christ.